die in our behalf. And as we gather today, let's remember the work that Christ has done for us. And as we do so, he greets us with his words. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Let's start by singing from Psalter 48, Psalter 48, stanzas 1 to 4. Now that we sang the words of Christ from Psalm 22, let's turn to Luke 23 to hear his very words in his mouth. Luke chapter 23, we'll read from verses 33 to 49. And when they were come to that place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that follow him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. This farther reading of God's most precious words of Christ's work on our behalf. Let's sing from Psalter number 3. Psalter number 3, which comes from Psalm 2, that it speaks of the Son being enthroned over all. Psalter number 3.
Thank you.
Let's come now before the Lord in a moment of prayer and ask for his blessings. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we gather today before such a great text of such a great reality, of such a wonderful cross, of the complete work of Jesus Christ. As he cries out, "It is finished, Lord," we can stand now after the events of that cross, looking back and saying, "Yes, it is. Indeed, it is finished. Our sins, not in part but the whole, have been paid on that cross." Oh Lord, it was our sins who put the Son of God on that cross. Lord, we come with humility into thy presence today to hear such precious words that come in the most excruciating moment of our Lord and Savior on that cursed tree. Lord, we don't take the gospel for granted, for we know it was paid with the price of blood. How precious it is. How precious it is, the truth that we hold. How precious it is, the freedom that we have from sin. How precious it is, our Savior. And, oh Lord, even as we sang from Psalm 2, how the kings and rulers of our days sought to put an end to him, to break away from his divine restraint, to mock him, to shame him. Oh Lord, now we look back and we see indeed that thou hast declared the Son with power, and thou hast conquered over all the enemies, even death, placed under his footstool. What a gospel we have. What a victory we have in Jesus. So, O Lord, open our eyes. And as we come today to thy house, and that Jesus Christ is exposed before our eyes, open our eyes to see, Lord, not simply to be here out of a custom, out of a ritual, but to see the glory and to be amazed by what Christ has done for us. We don't want to stand before that cross as so many did on that day. No, Lord, we want to be impressed by this reality. We want to be transformed by this reality. Lord, we pray especially today, Lord, impress us with Christ. Let our whole lives be transformed by this reality. Every inch of our lives should be changed by the cross of Christ and what he has done for us. Have mercy on us. Lord, we pray even as that criminal, that thief standing by Jesus' side, remember us, Lord, in thy kingdom. Prepare us, Lord, for that day. Make us fitting for heaven to stand unashamedly of the cross of Christ for thy glory's sake. Lord, we pray for our families. Thou would have mercy on our families and our lives. And that you would fill us with this joy for Jesus. And even that our children would see this joy in our lives. And that they would be impressed with this reality as well from young age. Oh, we long, Lord, to hear from them professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We long to see one day that they will come to church not because their mom and dad are coming, because they want to be with Jesus. Lord, we also pray for those who could not be here tonight, for many different reasons, that thou would be with them too, that thy word be heard, whatever they are, and that they too would be impressed with this reality. Someone didn't come out of neglection, Lord. Oh. Don't let us be used to this gospel. Don't allow us to be used, to be neutral before such a gospel, Lord. We also pray for those who are sick and struggling with disease and different problems. Be with them, Lord. Bring healing in thy wings. Bring the comfort that flows from the cross. That even in the midst of suffering, there is hope. Even in suffering, in tribulation and trial, there is rejoicing and glory. And thou art near. So we pray for Mr. Tannis, who has a fever and had to go to emergency today. That thou would be with him and bring healing to him. Be also with Mrs. Tannis as she goes to be there with him. We don't know what is happening, Lord, but thou knowest. So be with this dear family and bring healing to them. We also remember Mike Spoelstra and the treatment that he's going through. That thou would be near to him. Even the exams that he has up in this upcoming week, that would be near. And that the comforts from thy word would be precious to him as well and his family. Also remember Marky Tannis, and I would be with her, bring healing, and be also with her husband, with Greg, and with the little baby as well, baby Charles. Be with them, Lord, with this precious family. Even if, as they are away from us, the love from thy church be with them as well, and that she would be fully recovered and filled with joy as well. We also pray for those who are traveling, especially those who are traveling to Egypt. And I would be with them, or all the big group that is traveling. Be near to them, and let even the realities that we meditate in thy word become more vivid for them. And bring them safely home as well. But, oh Lord, above all, we pray that today that would impress in our hearts the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of the work that He has done for us. Lord, this is the very crux of the gospel, and we cannot leave this place unchanged by this reality. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and bring that burning hearts, bring that joy into our lives that flow from the mystery of the cross. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll have now a moment for our tithes and offerings to be collected, and then we'll sing from Psalter 82. Psalter 82. Our text today, as we read, comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. The precious passage that he speaks of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before we begin, let's ask once again for his blessing. Let's pray. O most holy God, what a precious text we have before us today. We are entering here into holy ground, very crux of the gospel, the center of our redemption, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let thy name be glorified today and for the rest of our lives. Impress this text, impress the cross of Christ in our lives in such a way that we'll be transformed by this reality for thy glory. For thou and thou alone, Lord, are all glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses represent the climax of Scripture. They are the very crux of the gospel, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the difference between heaven and hell. This is a watershed in the history of humanity, a watershed in the whole history of the universe. John Stott said, before we begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So as we explore the mystery of the cross, hopefully we will say both as something done for us and by us. The cross reverses our state. The cross changes everything. It re-signifies everything through the cross. It's a mystery, but it's a glorious mystery. The crucifixion of Christ was supposed to put an end to him, to put an end to the one who was called King of the Jews. But ironically, it was fulfilling precisely what was trying to avoid. Christ reverses everything. Through mockery and rebellion, he was fulfilling Scripture. Through judgment, he was bringing deliverance. Through humiliation, he was being exalted. And finally, through his death, he brought life. So today we will see the foolishness and the power of the cross of Christ. The wonderful mystery of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And to meditate on this, we'll divide our text into 3 points. First, the mocked cross, verses 33 to 38. Second, the merciful cross, verses 39 to 43. And third, the mediatory cross, 44 to 49. The cross of Christ becomes the very paradigm of our Christian walk. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it is looking to the cross that we learn how to walk our Christian walk. That we learn how to live in this world and above all, how to live for the glory of God. And it all begins with mockery. The mocked cross. We read in verse 33. They crucified him. We can read these words with such a simplicity, so briefly, so quick, not realizing the cost for our Savior to pay the price for our sins. According to the Roman and the Levitical law, the execution was to take place outside the city. We read that in Leviticus 24, verse 14. So Jesus was brought to the place called the skull, or Calvary in Latin, or Golgotha in Aramaic, the place of the skull. See, a place that its very shaping resembled death. It was to resemble death. That was strategically located on top of a mountain so that everyone passing by could see what was happening on that place, on that cursed place, outside of the gates of the city, but that so that every eye could see what was happening on the place of the skull. The goal of the Roman crucifixion was to maximize shame. It was not simply to kill the victim, but everything that existed was with the purpose to increase shame, from the trial to the display of the victim in the streets, to the carrying of the cross, to the stripes that were received by the victim, and finally, the climax, the crucifixion, a slow form of death. No adornment, no glory, only humiliation and pain. The human goal of the crucifixion was to mock Christ, was to put Jesus to open shame, to humiliate him, the Son of God, to put an end to him. For the Jews, it was a sign of removing the curse from the city, removing what was considered to be unclean and casting it out. For the Romans, that was a place chosen to assure that even those passing by, even those who didn't live in that city, could see the horror, the shame, the humiliation of that cross. They wanted to display the victim, to create this occasion to public display the horror that happened on that place. He was placed naked on that cross with open wounds, suffering from excruciating pain and thirst. He had his body poked and hit by those walking by just for entertainment. And there Jesus was crucified by two criminals, we read, one on the right and the other on the left, fulfilling what Isaiah 53 spoke. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as one of them. We need to be careful here. The mockery is not that Jesus was accompanied by sinners. You see, he did that throughout his whole ministry. He ate with them. He sat with them, he talked with them, he was touched and touched what was considered to be unclean. He did that his whole life. But now, at this moment of humiliation, he was placed among them as if he was just like them. His sacrifice was telling everyone that he was unclean. And indeed, in that moment, he became unclean. But not because of his sins, but because of our sins. See, the mockery that placed him on that cross was not the mockery of the Romans. It was not the mockery of the Jews. It's the mockery of my sins and yours. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin whatsoever were made sin on that cross. That was the greatest humiliation that could ever happen. The Son of God, perfect in every sense, who kept the law perfectly, was made sin on my behalf, on your behalf, on that cross. See, ironically, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. What they chose to be a place to mock Jesus became the undeniable proof of his sacrificial death. That he was dying not for his sins, but for the sins of his people, so that every eye could see what he was doing for those whom he loved. What they chose to be a way to put him to shame became the very foundation of our worship. What they chose to be a place of his end, to put an end to him, became the place where death and sin are ended by him. By his power. The very first words as Christ was hanging on that tree was a prayer of intercession. What a beautiful picture we have here of the heart of our Savior. That even as he was going through excruciating pain at that moment, the first thing that comes to his mind is, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not even dying, he stops to intercede for his people. He was there dying, being put to shame, humiliated, and suffering. And the very first things that he says is, Father, forgive them. Though Jesus is placed between criminals, sentenced in the place called skull, Calvary. He proclaims that those who need forgiveness is not him, but then we are the ones who need that forgiveness. That was probably a unique moment. They probably had heard many times the ones being executed crying for forgiveness, crying to be forgiven. They probably heard many criminals being crucified asking, please forgive me. But never before someone asking for them to be forgiven. They probably have heard many being executed, cursing and threatening those who were killing them. But not someone interceding for them. That's the heart of our Savior. Even as he was going through excruciating pain, humiliating, being placed to open shame, mocked, he was interceding. While they are mocking him, he is interceding for them. The one who is dying is protecting those who are killing him. What an irony. What a mystery. This is the paradigm of Christianity. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Not because we deserved, but because he first loved us. Loved us when we were nothing but mockers. When we were there mocking him, putting him to open shame, humiliating him, spitting on him by our sins. He loved us, and it pleased him to die on our behalf and to intercede for us, crying out aloud, Father, forgive them. And while Christ was interceding for them, the text says in verse 34 that they parted his raiment and cast lots. What a contrast. What a contrast with the heart of our Savior. Was concerned with the eternal reality while those men were casting lots over his garments. This is the fulfillment of another portion of Scripture found in Psalm 22. That the Savior is in a position of complete hopelessness, helplessness. His clothes are removed from him. And while he is humiliated, they are taking pleasure in his suffering. They are spoiling his possessions, which in this case are reduced to mere garments. All that he has is reduced to mere garments. All his belongings, all that Jesus had, mere garments. They were not even enough to be split between two soldiers, that they had to cast lots over it. That's all he had. The 33 years of Christ's ministry were characterized by suffering, poverty, humiliation, until finally climax in his humiliation on the cross. He received all the shame upon himself. And I propose to you that to the eyes of the world, he was not successful. To the eyes of the world, to the eyes of those who were looking at Jesus on that moment, and to many others who look at him today, he was not successful. At the end of his life, he didn't conquer anything that most people think to be to make someone successful. He didn't own a house. He didn't have possessions. All he had was mere garments. He didn't have a retirement plan. He didn't travel abroad. In fact, all Jesus' ministry was around Israel. And we could fit all his travels within the state of New Jersey. So for a greedy and materialistic world that we live in, he was not successful. All that he had was some garments. They could not, they would not believe that the man dying on the middle cross was the eschatological king that the Old Testament prophesied about. How could it be that this is the king that Psalm 2 spoke about? How could it be that this is the expected king from the line of David who would sit upon the throne and never depart? How could it be that this man dying on the middle cross is the promised king who would conquer death, who would place all his enemies under his footstool? How could it be? So on the top of the cross, as a way to mock him, they wrote, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse 38. Once again, mocking him, making little of him. At the top of one's cross, it was customary to put the crime for which they were being killed. And although they were right in some sense, they were minimizing the truth. It was not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the universe, the King over all things, the King supreme. But for them, see, the one who you call the King of the Jews. Psalm 2, which we sing, speaks of the anointing of the Son as the King supreme. But it doesn't seem to be happening here. We see the nations plotting against him, that is true. In fact, this moment, the crucifixion, is the climax of the plotting against the Messiah, of the anointed king. But we don't see it happening. The moment that the Father tells you the Son, "I shall give thee the hidden for thy inheritance." Here the promised king is dying, so how is it possible? Where is the rod of iron? If the king is dying on the cross, how is it possible that he is the promised king? This is the ironic nature of the kingdom. That it is precisely through death that he brings salvation to those who were lost. And he defeats the enemy. Here is where the mystery of the cross lies. To them that perish, foolishness. How could it be that this is your king? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, this is the power of God. It is the power of God. What appeared to be defeat was victory. And what appeared to be shame was glory. It was precisely through his humiliation that he would obtain victory for us. All that shame, all that mockery, it was for us that he endured it all. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Payment had to be made We broke the law. We came under the curse of the law, the wrath of God revealed from heaven. A payment had to be made. Ransom had to be paid. How could such a transaction be made? Christ redeemed us from the curse, be made a curse for us. We began reading the words, "They crucified him." See, in light of Galatians, we can say that we crucified him. On that cross, was my sins who placed him there. I crucified him on that cross. My sins placed him there. My sins made the cross necessary. Those who were mocking the Lord, they lived by sight and not by faith. And sadly, the religious people were precisely the ones who were blind to who Jesus was. We read that in verse 35. The Roman soldiers, they were also mocking Jesus, but they were pagans, so that was expected from them. But even the religious leaders were mocking him. And I ask you, what do you see when you look to that cross? What does that old rugged cross represent to you? Is it a reason for mockery? Or is it glory, amazement from that cross? To them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There's no gospel apart from the message of the cross, where Christ was given as a ransom to save a sinner like you and me. He was mocked because of me, because of my sins. So although that old rugged cross might be a reason for mockery for many, it is the power of God and salvation for those who trust in Christ. And this is exactly what we see as the mockery gives place for mercy during the excruciating moments of Jesus, the merciful cross. One of the ironies of this passage is that what is said as a mockery is actually the truth. For three times we have the refrain, "Save thyself." Verse 35, 37, and 39, "Save thyself." As Jesus was hanging on that cross, there were many blasphemies saying, but this one was the worst of them. And verse 39 makes explicit that this was a blasphemy. "Save thyself." They don't realize that if Jesus had come down from that cross, there would be no salvation whatsoever. That we would carry the curse of the law. We would be placed under the wrath of God. We would have to die for our sins. If he had saved himself on that moment, there would be no salvation whatsoever. So the cross becomes a dividing line, a point of both God's justice and wrath upon sin, and his grace in that place of ransom for sins. The just being given for the unjust. And this is the heart of God's grace, the heart of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. He endured mockery so that we could receive mercy. Christ indeed brings salvation. But it's not salvation as man would often expect or desire. See, he was not hanging on that cross to become any kind of religious leader, spiritual guru, or the greatest example of all, although he is, but he was not there for that purpose. He was there to save, to make salvation possible, to accomplish salvation, to do what no one else could, what we never could. He redeemed us from the curse by being made a curse for us. You see, the cross had to be horrible because it was to pay for my horrible sins. There was a reason why the cross was so shameful. It's because my sins are shameful and they were placed upon his shoulders on that cross. Then what a surprise that in the midst of all that mockery, one of those who were hanging at the cross with Jesus recognizes his state of misery and rebukes the other criminal. Verse 40 and 41. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. See, at the same time that he's rebuking his former companion, he's recognizing his sins. He's recognizing that he deserves to be there, that his sins was what placed him there. He's not trying to give excuses. He knows he's getting what he deserves. But he knows that the man in the middle cross has done nothing wrong. He knows that the man in the middle cross, though he's praying for his sins, has never committed a single one. The religious rulers didn't see. The soldiers didn't see. Even his criminal friend couldn't see, because it was only seen by faith and faith alone. He saw that the man Jesus dying on the middle cross was perfect. So the greatest mockery is confronted them by the greatest confession. In verse 42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Thy kingdom. He professed what no one else did, that he is the king indeed. This is the king that the Old Testament expected. This is the promised king. He is the king indeed. They meant it as a mockery, but he meant it for real. He is the king. I know it. The king of the universe. And I don't, although so brief, just a few words, he confesses his sins. He confesses Jesus' perfection. And he confesses that his eternal destiny is in the hands of this man. That criminal could see through the eyes of faith what many others could not. Behind Christ's nakedness, he saw his glory. Behind Christ's crown of thorns, he saw his kingship. Behind Christ's cross, he saw his throne. Behind Christ's broken body, he saw he could be made whole. Behind that blood, he saw he could be made whiter than snow. It is behind Christ's wounds that we can see salvation. It's by his wounds that we are healed. And that man dying saw that through the eyes of faith. That he was not dying without a reason, but it is precisely through his death that we can be made whole. Remember me. Just a few words, simple words, but so filled with faith. Remember me. And I ask you again, what do you see on that cross? What do you see on that cross? Do you see the same thing as that criminal dying by the side of Jesus saw? Or do you see what all the others saw? I reaffirm to you today that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, a reason to mockery even. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. What do you see on that cross? How do you stand before that cross? What is your reaction to Christ's work on that cross? Is it mockery? Is it neutrality? Do you think you can be impartial to what happened on that day? Or do you place your life in the hands of that Savior? Even through simple words, remember me, Lord. I know my life is in thy hands. Remember me. The reaction to the cross is going to be more different. And what is your reaction to that cross? And here is the mercy of the cross, the mercy of the Savior. Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering, delights to save his people. After all, that was the very reason why he was there. So here is the answer, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shall thou be with me in paradise. So sure were the words of Jesus, today shall thou be with me in paradise. The work was not even done. Jesus was to die on that cross, but he knew the outcome. He knew the result of his work. So he can say, filled with authority and assurance, today you shall be with me in paradise. As if the work was already complete. And perhaps you are here today thinking that it's too late for someone like you. Maybe you didn't even dare to come to church today or watch online thinking, how could you partake of this reality? But you're thinking that it's too late for someone to sin like you, who mocked the Savior as you did. But see, it was precisely on the last day of that criminal, the last day of this man's life, that he discovered the source of life. It was dying that he discovered life and life in abundance. Christ's mercy is shown precisely to the undeserving. How beautiful is this passage. The very day that his men die, he lived. That is the power of the cross of Christ. That even dying, you will live. The cross of Christ is what brings a dying sinner to paradise. To know that nothing, not even death, can separate us from his love. And maybe you're thinking that after all you did, you dare not appear before the Lord again. After all, you have rejected him. How could you approach him again? You must know that Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering, delights to save his people. There is a danger that we can get used. We can get accustomed to hearing the gospel. You heard it a million times. If you grew up in the church, you have heard this reality a million times. So you got too used to it. Why do I have to hear about the cross again? I know it from inside out. I know it all. Why again? The moment that we stop being amazed by the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf, we are drifting away. If this gospel doesn't amaze us, doesn't overwhelm us, we should worry whether or not we are really Christians. Ultimately, Christ was there to accomplish something, to fulfill his mediatorial work on our behalf. The mediatory cross, the last section centers on the death of Jesus, the moment of greatest darkness. This was the moment supposed to be the greatest separation of all. But ironically, as Jesus was being forsaken, we were being reunited to God. That's the mystery of his mediatorial work on the cross. It was still early in that day, so everyone could see the crucifixion. Remember, one of the goals of the Roman crucifixion was to put it to public shame, so that everyone could see, the largest number of people could see the one being sacrificed. So the light of day was important. But now we read that from the 6th to the 9th hour, from noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness. What was open to public display is now veiled in darkness, utter darkness, so that no one could see. As this cosmic event was happening, it was as if the light of creation was being removed. As if the heavens were closing their eyes before all that suffering that was being poured upon that cross in that moment. That darkness symbolized the divine wrath upon that cross, upon Christ. The climax of the work of the atonement, as God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. And it is in this dark hour that Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we read in Mark's gospel. A judgment that we will never comprehend. What happened in the darkest hour of the cross? See, the cross had to be horrible because it was paying for our horrible sins. But even so, we will never fully understand what happened on those hours. On that cross, a transaction was taking place. The just was being given for the unjust. Here is the consequence of that dark hour, the consequence of the mediatorial work. Verse 45. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That curtain was around 90 feet high and 4 inches thick. No man could rent that curtain. Only God could do it. We saw this imagery as we have been meditating through the book of Hebrews. That curtain was a door of separation between God's holy place and people. And mankind, only the priest, only once a year could dare to walk in there. But now the curtain is torn apart. That what was once a gate of separation now is wide open. The access to God is wide open. Can you even imagine those people who have never seen the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place? Even the priests who ministered there, who have never seen what was behind that curtain, on that day, seeing that curtain rent apart and that door open, the veil is removed for the first time. They could see behind those curtains. As if the Father was crying out loud. The offer has been accepted. It is finished. It is paid once and for all. No more blood of bulls and goats. It is paid in full. I will remove this temple from your midst. No more. The perfect lamb has been killed. The door is open forever. Never again to be closed. I accept the offer. The transaction is complete. The mystery of the cross involves that Jesus was being forsaken so that we we're being reunited to God. What a mystery. After that, Jesus offered his last words, once again using the words of the psalmist, this time from Psalm 31, verse 5. We read in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice means that he wasn't dying by natural means. He wasn't dying by the means of the crucifixion. No, he was giving up his life. He was offering his life. As he said in John chapter 10, "No one takes it from me, but I lay down myself." He was saying, "Father, to thy hand I commend my spirit. The work is done. It's complete, Father. So in thy hands I give my spirit now. It is finished." There's nothing else to be added. From that day onwards, nothing else to be added. It is finished. And we read that when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God. Verse 47, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Similar to that thief on the cross, now the centurion confesses Christ. There at the foot of the cross was the first convert after these events. This was a righteous man. This was not a man dying for his sins. This was a righteous man. This is not a death of a sinner. This is the death of the Son of God, paying the ransom for the sins of others. But notice the different reaction here. Verse 48 we read, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." Contrition, no doubt. But an interesting word is used here for sight and beholding. Some translations have that they came together for this spectacle. That is the word that we have, our word, theater, nowadays. They were gazing at him as a show. They went there to see a spectacle, to see a show, a theater before their eyes. Now they were shocked, indeed, for sure they were shocked by what happened. They were surprised to see what just took place on that cross. But they went there for the show. We often look to the words said by Jesus on the cross, and of course they are the most important thing. But it's also interesting the words that were said to Jesus on that cross. We saw how some were mocking him, while others were placing their trust in him. And the question is, now that Jesus is being exposed before our eyes, now that we became witnesses of his crucifixion, what are our words to him? You can see the cross. You can hear the cross, and it might just be a theater to you, a show. You have curiosity, but that doesn't transform you. Many were there just for the show, but not heart transformed. They went home the same way they came. No transformation. What a sober warning. That even those who were eyewitness to that event might have gone home without being transformed. How do you see his cross? The same event can provoke different realities, different reactions. A lot of people nowadays say, I must see to believe. That's a common expression. Well, here in our passage, there were so many who saw and did not believe. Are we among those who mocked him? Or among those who trusted him and that he would remember us in his kingdom? Verse 49 completes Christ's abandonment, being left for all those who were acquainted with him, fulfilling Psalm 38, verse 11. Ironically, the centurion recognized Christ as the righteous one and glorifies God. But those who were close to him did not. The death of Jesus marks his abandonment. And yet, it marks our engrafting in him. The gospel now is being spread outside, even to a Roman soldier, even to us today. 1 Corinthians 23 and 24. Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ask yourself, how do you look to the mystery of the cross? I don't ask you to comprehend it, for no man ever could. But is this something that you marvel at, that you worship, that you adore him for what he has done? Or is it something that you simply watch as a show? But maybe it isn't for you. How do you react to the mystery of the cross? The irony of the kingdom and the mystery of the cross is that when Jesus is going through the worst moment, he's also entering the most glorious state. Through death, he achieved life. Through suffering, glory. As a prophet, he was discredited. As a priest, he was counted as unclean. And as a king, he was sentenced to death. But ironically, it is precisely in this moment that he is fulfilling all three of his offices and achieving a greater glory. He's fulfilling all scriptures. Christ reverses everything. Through judgment, he brings deliverance. Through humiliation, he brings exaltation. And finally, through death, he brings life. And I ask you, how did he reverse the story of your life? How did the cross of Christ change the story of your life? Before that old rugged cross, a criminal found mercy. An executioner found life. How does the mystery of the cross transform your life? Can you say, as the old hymn says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was laid. So I will cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. How do you look to the cross of Christ? One day, all of us will have to answer this question to the King himself. So answer it to yourself today. How do you answer to the mystery of the cross? Amen. Let's pray. Holy, 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 and awesome God, What a mystery, Lord, it is for us, the cross of Christ. That the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb, the just, was given for the unjust, for a filthy sinner like us. Lord, what was meant to be a reason for shame because it became a reason for glory and the very foundation of our worship to Thee. So, Lord, we pray that Thou would impress this reality in our hearts today and forever. Do not allow us, Lord, we pray, to live this place in the same way that we came, without being amazed by the work of Christ, being impressed with this reality. Lord, it was our sins who put Him there. Remember us. Have mercy on us. Transform our lives. And let us glorify Thee today and forevermore. Until that day that we will glorify Thee before Thy throne and cast our crowns before Thy throne. For Thou art all the glory today and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalter 48. Psalter 48, stanzas 5 to 8, which is the second half of Psalm 22. Psalter 48, 5 to 8. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.